You are now listening to the Providence Church Podcast. Providence Church is located in Lehigh Acres, Florida. Our mission is to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. And now, Pastor Charlie Mitchell.
Good to see you all again. As I said before, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. That's where we'll be spending our time today in the Word. So if you have a Bible, Luke chapter 5 is in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, then you got Luke. If you get to Acts or Romans, you went too far. Today we'll be going in on our second series in our evangelism series to start out this new year called Unashamed. And so last week, Pastor Sean set us up real nice with the reason how we can pray as we begin to think about evangelism. As well, this morning I thought I'd feature a couple of books or resources that we have on the book table that as you begin to think through and we process through evangelism in our community and abroad, that could help us to flesh out that thinking. I encourage you to check out Pastor Mark Dever's book that we have it in the back there called The Gospel and Personal Evangelism. He'll address a lot of things that I'll be talking about here this morning, maybe even some assumptions you may have and how to go about that. It's a very helpful book. I've read it. As well, another one is Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. Now, this is an interesting one because it'll take the position that evangelism should be something that we're regularly engaged in for our spiritual health and maturity. So that's a helpful book, and I encourage you to check that out on the book table. And the price is in the books in the back, and we'd love to bless you with those or bless somebody else with that. If you would, if you're there, Luke chapter 5, we're looking at verses 27 to 31. As we go in, let me pray, and then we'll dive right in. Here's the word of the Lord. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The title of our message this morning is Evangelism and Hard People. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray for your help. I pray that even as we sing the song, "Come, O Lord, to earth to reign, come and claim your kingdom." I pray, Lord, that you would claim the kingdom of our hearts, that you would come and claim the kingdoms of our minds this morning as we hear your word. I pray, Lord, that this would not just be a time where we come and do a Bible study. I pray that this would be a time where our minds and our hearts would be set on fire for your glory and your namesake, that we would live changed lives as a result of you entering in. So I pray, Lord, that you would help me to preach the word plainly, that you would encourage and help your people. And I pray, Lord, that this would make an impact in the lives of those who do not know you. Maybe there are some here this morning, Lord, that don't know who you are, what you've come to do. They heard of this man, Jesus, but they don't know your purpose in coming. Lord, I pray that that would be made plain to them today and that they would come and experience what you have for them. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. This last week I had the opportunity, or I wouldn't say the opportunity, I had to go to the emergency room. It wasn't for me, but I went to visit with someone who was waiting in the emergency room. I felt like I needed to go because, you know, the emergency room can be a scary, scary place. So you go there and you know, it's you're nerve-wracking. It was like 9 o'clock at night. I go there and I'm surprised. As I walk up, I see people holding one another outside the emergency room doors. As I walk through the sliding glass doors, I hear moans and groans. As I begin to look around the room for a seat, there's not many seats available. I see people with masks on their face, these pink masks. And you look around and you just see people sleeping and tired, and you hear people chattering, and some people are frustrated and angry. And you see sickly people, and you see people holding buckets of buckets because they're afraid that they will vomit all over the place. And so you walk into this place, you walk into this room, and it's not a very comforting feeling. It's kind of cold and it's uncomfortable. The chairs aren't even comfortable. Despite all the little paintings that the hospital puts up and all the little nice mood music they have in the background, none of that can seem to comfort you when you were sitting in that emergency room. All the while, people are sitting there and we're sitting there. You hear people's name being called. That's the reason why everybody is there, right? Everybody's waiting in tune. There's a TV on, there's music playing, people are talking, but you're in tune with the fact that the nurse may come out and call your name. The whole reason you've come to hear your name called is because you want to get relief from the doctor who's behind this closed door back there. So when you hear your name, it's a sign of relief is on the way. Have you ever been sick before? Have you ever been sitting in that kind of waiting room before and you're like, nobody can seem to understand my dilemma. They don't understand the amount of pain I'm in. They don't know the difficulty this is having on me. And everybody just seems to be going at their own pace. You would like things to move along a little quicker, but you've got to sign insurance forms. And you've got to sit there and you've got to wait. But oh, when your name is called, isn't it a refreshing feeling? Say, okay, man, finally I get to go behind those closed doors and I get to speak with a doctor. And it's even better when the doctor says, I know what's wrong with you. I've got some antibiotics. All you need to do is take some antibiotics and get some rest. You'll be better. That's all that we really want. We just want some relief. We want some relief. So today, looking at this passage, I wanted us to see how Jesus deals with hard people, people that are sin sick, sick in their souls with a problem. Hard people being those people who we would most notably are feeling the pangs and the frustrations of sin in their life. Those would be the people we would deem unsavable. And Jesus, the great soul physician, is on call. He's not locked up behind some emergency room doors. No, he stands ready, waiting with antidote, the remedy for your sin-sick situation. So today I think we will learn this, that Jesus purposefully engages hard people for their ultimate well-being. Jesus purposefully engages hard people for their ultimate well-being. And as we look at how he plays this thing out and as he engages with this group of people today, I believe we will have somewhat of a model that we could even model ourselves after as we seek to engage those who do not know the Lord. And I'm going to put a little twist on it. I think we would probably assume that when I say hard people, that it would be those people who are most noticeably far from the Lord. So maybe you, in your mind, you begin to think of some hardened biker and he's in all leather and tattoos all over the place. Or maybe you see some thug or drug dealer and you think to yourself, yeah, they're the ones that are far. They're the hard people. As I lay this out today, I think in our context, they're among them, but I don't think those are the primary hard people that we need to be concerned about. I think it's more elusive in our community, those hard people. And so I will explain what those people are as we go through this morning. But I want us to see four different things that Jesus does, actively does, as he engages people in this community. These are hard people. These are outcasts. These are sinners, if you will. Jesus roams around. We'll see that. Jesus has built a reputation and established a reputation, and then he's going to deal with people of reputation. Jesus reclines amongst sinners, and then Jesus provides a remedy to those who are in need. So driving right in and looking at my first point, look at verse 27, that Jesus roams around. Jesus roams around. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, I think this is interesting because Jesus is just moving around, and he looked out, he went out, and he saw something. Jesus was on the move. He allowed himself to see and come into contact with people who were not like him. I think it's important to remember that in this context, and if you go back into the beginnings of Luke, Jesus is just walking around. They don't have cars. They don't have trucks. They don't have buses. They're not even on horseback. Jesus doesn't even have a 2-horsepower chariot with power windows and a convertible top. He doesn't have anything. He has his 2 feet and some sandals, and they're walking around. And so this is a slow-going process, and he's walked all over the Galilean countryside and down city streets and spent time in people's houses. And I'm not saying that what we should do is then, all right, should we just go back to living like we were in the old days or something? No, but what I am implying here that even with our technological advances, if you will, the ability for us to have air-conditioned home that we have to keep the door shut, the ability to have a vehicle that we can go 45, 50, 70 miles an hour through our communities and never have to take the time to engage anyone else. Jesus has purposefully engaged the world in such a way as to come into contact with people. So let me bring this home. Lehi is considered a bedroom community. What's a bedroom community? People just live here. They go to sleep here, but they don't live here. They don't spend the bulk of their time here. They go into Fort Myers. They go into Cape Coral. They go to Estero. If you want to have a good time, you go to Florida Gulf Coast. If you want to go to the hospital, you go to Fort Myers. You go to, it's away from here that we go and live most of our life, but we just come here to lay our heads down at night. And so we can do the same thing as believers in Christ, seeking to engage others. We go, man, I'm just living my life, and I never seem to come into contact with people. Jesus, on the other hand, was in constant contact with many people. Sometimes he was in so much contact with people, it was too much and he had to leave town. But listen to this. It provided him with a unique opportunity to be able to connect with people on a significant level. And so if you look back over chapter 4 and 5 leading up to this portion, we will see that Jesus met with religious people, and he met with demon-possessed people, and he met with poor people, and he met with rich people, and he met with gentle, loving people, and people that were weak, and he met with hard people as well. Simply because he chose to roam around. He chose to go out and see what was going on. Here's how I pose this to you. When was the last time you walked around your neighborhood? When was the last time you went to the grocery store thinking, this could be a prime opportunity for me to connect or meet someone that I don't know? When was the last time at school or in your workplace you said, you know what, I'ma just think about how I move in these offices and corridors and classrooms? Have I put myself in such a position as to be able to come in contact with somebody? Jesus certainly did. Jesus was on the lookout for more disciples, and that's where he found Levi doing his work. Furthermore, even driving at home, why should I do that, Charlie? Why should I make myself uncomfortable? Why should I go outside of my normal pattern or routine? I would suggest that because Jesus did it. Not only did he do it in this passage, but he moved heaven and earth to be able to come into contact with me. He moved the heaven and earth to come into contact with you. In 2 Corinthians 8, it lets us know that he said, I'll let go of heaven in order to go and live amongst sinners. And so we see this, I want to follow his lead. He left the comforts of heaven to roam around with sinners like you and I. So Jesus in order to connect with hard people, he roamed around on purpose. But Jesus wasn't satisfied with just going to see something. Why would Levi, you got to ask this question, why would Levi, if he's a person sitting at his job, doing his thing at his tax collection booth, why would he get up and leave? Why would a guy come up to him and say, hey, yo, come follow me? Okay, good, I'll follow you. You got to ask that question of yourself. Why would he leave his lucrative business? Let's look at verse 28, which I believe alludes to the fact that Jesus had established a reputation. Look at verse 28. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Why? Why would Levi leave everything to follow this man Jesus? I think it's because Jesus had a reputation, and that reputation had preceded Jesus to the point that he knew that he would be okay to follow and be associated with Christ. Let's look at why I get that. Jesus had a reputation. He was a powerful teacher. If you look at chapter 4, verse 22, you can just scan it with me. I'm going to just run through these. He was a powerful teacher. People marveled at the way he taught the scriptures. In 5, verse 3, people said to themselves, man, he had to go out on the lake because there were so many people on the riverside, on the lakeside, that were just bearing down on him, hear him teach them a little something. He was a victorious exorcist. So he had come into contact with demon-possessed people, and the demons would shudder and be afraid of him, and he was able to remove them by the power of his word. He was a victorious exorcist. He was a dynamic healer. In chapter 4 and 5, all over the place, you see him touch a leprous man, and you see him touch a lame man who had been lowered through the ceiling. And so this Jesus had been a mighty healer, and he was an incredible miracle worker. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. It says this, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the son of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. So Jesus had been working miracles, not just healing folk, but he had power over creation. He could do things that people just thought were so amazing. And not only that, that had culminated in people just looking for him. They just wanted to be near him. They just wanted to be in contact with him. So Jesus had an impeccable reputation. He was known all throughout the countryside now. And most of the time, though, when we think about it, when you have such a good reputation, you want to be seen among the right people, or it can tarnish your reputation. Think about this. Think about a politician in an election year. He's doing everything he can to make sure that the people love him and he upholds his good reputation. What are they seen doing? They're kissing babies. They're taking photos with wounded veterans. They're, you know, hanging out with some poor people, going to the factories and giving a good pep talk and saying how they're going to do all the right things if the people vote for them. The worst thing that someone who is seeking to be elected into office is he can be caught hanging out with some criminals. All he needs to surface on CNN or Fox is a picture of him hanging out with the wrong people. So people would look at him and go, man, why are you with those people? See, he can't be trusted. See, he's not a credible person. Didn't you see the pictures of him? And in the eyes of the watching world, this is what Jesus is doing as he meets with Levi. But was he worried about his reputation being tarnished? Nope, he didn't mind that at all. Because he had built a reputation that was known for love, that was known for its compassion, that was known for its mercy, that was known for its grace, its healing. So people wanted to be a part of, be next to someone with that kind of reputation. But Jesus on purpose, went to find people that didn't have that kind of reputation. He wasn't just hanging out with Pharisees and Sadducees who had upright, upstanding citizens in the community. Jesus went and hung out with people who had ill reputation. What do I mean by that? We see here that Levi was a tax collector collecting taxes at his tax booth. If you're familiar with that, here in Lehigh, we got a couple tax offices that you go to. It's not so bad. We don't like paying taxes, but nonetheless, you pay taxes. It's what you got to do. But tax collectors in the biblical sense were people who were the worst forms of sinners. Here's why. Tax collectors were social outcasts who commonly used their position to cheat people. But there's more to it than that. There's more to the fact that these guys would just come in and use their power to get as much out of you as possible. They were collaborators with an evil regime. Listen to this. They were working for the enemy. See, the Jewish people were looking for the overthrow of the Roman government. They were in bondage. They were under the rule of this other pagan domination. And so they didn't want that. They wanted that establishment to be demolished. They didn't want anything to do with these people ruling over them and telling them how they were to live their lives. And they were praying for someone to establish the kingdom of God. The rightful kingdom, the holy kingdom, where the righteous people of God would live and dwell and they would worship God together. So when you think about this, the Jewish people are going, it wasn't that just that the Jews were against the Romans, or it wasn't that just that it was God against the it was that when you worked with the Romans, you were against God. They were traitors to their own people. And not only traitors to their own people, they were traitors against God. So can you imagine that? You got a family member who says, you know what? I know we've been doing this church thing this whole time. You know, that's fine, well and good. But listen, I need to make some money. And I'm going to go with another faction. I'm going to go with another regime that seeks to destroy you so that I can get paid. That's the worst thing that you could possibly do. How could you abandon not only your family, but your faith? That's what these people were. They were enemies. Not only enemies of the Jewish people, they were enemies of God. But look at this. You see, Jesus says, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Jesus had been someone of such high standing in the community, of such religious purity, he put himself in a very precarious social situation. Jesus not only seeks fellowship with the weak and the weary people, the poor people, the left out, but he also purposefully engages the consciously rebellious and the rejectors of civil society. The people who were willingly turn their back on God. The people who willingly sought to gain power over their own friends and neighbors. So when I think about that in my context, in my neighborhood, I think about the dudes that sell dope across the street from my house. And I say to myself, these people are poisoning their very own friends, family members, and neighbors by pumping dope in my neighborhood. That's the worst kind of treachery you can do. Do you not care about my kids? That you would sell drugs in front of my house? They don't. They're just trying to eat. So this is what they've done. But look at Jesus. He comes in and says, let me get in with these people. So why is this so important? Why is it so important? Because Jesus sees associating with these unbelievers as a strategic place for him to call for repentance. Jesus sees it as very important that I meet with Levi, hang out with him, get to know his friends, because he sees it as a strategic place to call for repentance. So, dear friends, when you're thinking about your life, I know that many of us don't come into contact with drug dealers and prostitutes on a regular basis, but we come into contact with people that don't know God all the time. And I would suggest that we would leverage our lives for the sake of maximizing it so that we can reach somebody. We can tell them about the hope of Jesus Christ. Where are some strategic places that you and I can give our time and effort and energy that would blend right into the natural rhythms of our life? I'm going to give you a few options. We associate with unbelievers when you go to a Pop Warner game and your kids play football. When your kids play Little League in the neighborhood, you're associating with all kinds of folks that don't know the Lord. When you join a civic group like Kiwanis Club, I don't know what they do, but they meet together all the time. If there's people there and they're not doing nothing harmful to the community, man, meet, like, if you got the time, join something like that. What about neighborhood watching your community? How many people in Lehigh would love to say, all right, we're going to look out for our neighborhood and look out for one another? That's an opportunity for us to meet and get into the homes of people that we would never normally meet. Community organizations, clubs and associations, even volunteering for something that you already enjoy doing. These are opportunities, strategic opportunities to place yourself somewhere where the gospel can go forward. So we've got to be honest with ourselves, though. Sometimes we're afraid to be seen with certain people. Are you ashamed of where you come from, your family, your community, your neighbors? Would you tell people about what you're doing at your work? Do you say anything to anybody? We got to think about that. And I praise God that Jesus didn't think it was robbery to be associated with me. If you knew my life, if you knew my story, if you knew the things that I thought, the things that I feel, the things that I wanted to do before Christ came into my life, he would never want to be with someone like me. But for some reason, he loved me so that he said, that's mine. I'll be seen with him. I'll embrace him. He can come spend time with me. In Philippians, it says, Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. God said, I'm going to get uncomfortable and I'm going to get down in the dirtiness of these people's lives. And I'm not even going to go grab hold to the fact that I'm majestic. I rule everything. I'm sovereign. I'm beautiful. I'm holy. I'm not even going to hold on to that right now. What I'm going to do is I want to get down in there so that they know and feel and experience my love. Praise God. But see, I want to make something very clear. When we think about drug dealers and prostitutes, we can kind of remove ourselves from this type of message. That we need to reach out to those who don't know God. I would make the case that for us, it looks a little different than those types of people. Here's a popular quote, and I'll show you why it's important for us. The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. The opposite of faith is not heresy, it's indifference. Why does that? I think that aptly applies to where we live in Lehigh Acres. Why do I think that? The hardest people for us to reach in our lives, most of us, will be those people who are not openly antagonistic to the faith. It's not going to be those people who are just building signs and building mosques and doing all kinds of things that would and starting atheist campaigns to say God is dead. I don't think we're going to have to deal with that too much right now in Lehigh Acres. But you will have to deal with the nice guy down the street that thinks he's good enough to get into heaven on his good merits. The hardest people you will have to convince in your life right now will be the guy that says, you know what, I'm the coach of the Little League team. I do some good things. I take my wife out on Valentine's Day because that's what she likes. And I take a cruise once a year with my family because I've done good. Why wouldn't God accept me? Those are going to be the hardest people in our community to reach. So when you're thinking about, man, how do I inject myself? How do I spend time with? How do I get to the point where everybody is saying, yo, I'm willing to follow you because you said there's something different? It's because you've spent time building a reputation of love and acceptance and truth and honesty and compassion. Jesus built his reputation on purpose so that he would be able to draw in those who were furthest from him. Third thing we see is Jesus reclines. Look at verse 29 and 30. And Levi made him a great feast in the house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. Jesus reclined at the table of tax collectors, enemies of God. So let's get this picture in our mind. He makes disciples, he calls Levi, and Levi follows him, gives up everything to follow Christ. And the tax collector, Levi, then throws a big party at his crib. And he invites all his family, his friends, and everybody to come over to the house. So they've got the little red solo cups, and everybody's pouring a little something in the cups. And listen, I want to introduce y'all to Jesus. Jesus came by my job today. Save me, bro. Man, I need y'all to link up with this dude. Jesus, he's killing it. And so they're like, all right, yeah. So there's this big party, music playing, DJs out back. People are kind of hanging out. And so there's this grand thing going on. Now, it's crazy because some of us would go, all right, well, Jesus is at a party. See, he went too far. And listen, nobody in the Bible is worried about him being at a party. The reason is because the believers in God knew, the Jewish people knew, man, when the Messiah comes, it's going to be the biggest party ever. So we should just be normal with partying. So we should be celebratory people. But the issue was who Jesus was partying with. It wasn't that Jesus was at a party that has red solo cups and there was a DJ playing some music. It was the issue that Jesus was partying with sinners and tax collectors. And he says this is what one scholar said, being welcomed at the table for the purpose of eating food with another person showed that you had friendship, that you had intimacy, that you had unity with them. Thus, betrayal or unfaithfulness toward anyone with whom you had shared the table was viewed as reprehensible and distasteful. On the other hand, when people were estranged, when people were separated, when people were fighting and having a problem with one another, a meal invitation opened the way for reconciliation. Jesus was offering friendship to these tax collectors and other people. By reclining at the table, by getting invited into their home, by having a meal with these folks, Jesus had placed himself in a position to where he could speak positively and powerfully to their particular situation. In other words, his close proximity to sinners was not him coddling sin. It wasn't him just saying, I just want to hang out with you guys for the sake of hanging out. No, he's getting close enough so he can confront the unbelief in a precise fashion. So what happens? Many of us can go around and we meet people at work or we interact with folks and we want to share the gospel with them. And we hit them with this big club of the gospel sometimes. We just drop this truth on them. But what we don't know is their story. We don't know anything about them. So we're not applying it in a way that would be most effective. But many of us know the time when, at just the right moment, it seemed like all hell was breaking loose in your house and your life, and somebody came along and shared the good news of Jesus Christ with you and applied it to your certain situation. Maybe your marriage was on the rocks. Maybe you had lost all hope and just living a life that was anti-Christ. And they applied and they said, listen, I know you've been trying to live like this. You've been doing all these things. But listen, Christ is the only thing that will satisfy you. And you go, boom, all of a sudden it makes sense. All your years now, the Lord is doing that work, but there was somebody close enough to you that knew how to apply it rightly to your life. That's what he's doing. He's not an outsider looking in. He's been somebody who's been offered access and intimacy to their life. Here's what we got to be careful. We can adopt a bougie Christian attitude. We can have an uppity Christian attitude where we haphazardly separate ourselves from people in the world. How do we do this? We can choose only to associate with people that are like us, only talk with people that look like us and eat the food we eat and dress how we drink and hang out with the places where we hang out and watch the same things that we watch. And all the while we're excluding a very diverse community that we live in. So am I saying that we can reach every single person that you come into contact with? No, I'm not saying that. But I am encouraging you to aspire to. I'm encouraging you to aspire to reach every single person that you come into contact with. Is that too much, you ask? Maybe so, but that's what Paul said. Listen to what Paul said. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessing. So Paul aspired to reach any and everybody. He did whatever it took to get to know people in his life that he came into contact with. So don't be so quick. I know it's happening and it's hard to do. It would mean a radical change in how we lived our life. It would mean that we would have to reorient our lives so that we could come into contact and be with people that don't know Christ. Not so that we can just hang out with them, but for the purpose of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with them. So the issue isn't just throw a party and you meet people and that's good. I'm not satisfied with that. The issue isn't just have a barbecue in your neighborhood and you had five people come by your house. I'm not satisfied with the spices on the chicken at that point. He has a deep love for the people and he seeks to bring them their ultimate good. What is their ultimate good? Salvation. So look down at verse 30. Look at verse 30. It says, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? They asked his disciples a direct question. Why would you eat with those kind of people? A lot of things went through my mind. Are they nervous that whatever they have might jump on them? Are they nervous that, you know, maybe Jesus, you can be contaminated by sin. We've seen you do some amazing things. And maybe, oh man, you hanging with them, you drinking from the same cup as them, you hanging out with them, you're gonna become like them. And then and man, Jesus, if that shows up on Instagram, it's over. Somebody puts a selfie of you in the background, it's over. It's a wrap. People will unfollow you. You will not get any more likes and you will get harsh comments on your Facebook timeline. So you want to be seen with them? Are you crazy? Why are you eating with these people? And I find it funny that it was the Pharisees that called the other people sinners. It wasn't Luke, the writer. He said there were tax collectors and others. The Pharisees said with sinners. Interesting. I find it interesting, though. There's a story that's in New York, in the Times Magazine, of the person, some of the people of the year from last year. The people of the year from last year were the nurses and the physicians and the doctors and the people who cared for those who were dealing with Ebola. I found one story in particular to be very pointed to this point. It's named by a man by the name of Kent Bradley. He's 33 years old. He's a doctor for Samaritan's Purse. And we've actually supported Samaritan's Purse when we've done Operation Christmas Child in years past. Check this out. He said, I don't know the moment that I was infected with Ebola. I will never know for certain when it happened. But I do remember an overnight shift about 9 days ago, 9 days before I got sick, that a woman came into the ER with her daughter. When I went to check on her, she was very sick. At one point, the daughter took her mother into the bathroom because she had diarrhea. We needed to get her out of the emergency room and into the Ebola containment unit because she was very sick. But the daughter was distrustful of all these doctors and all the hustle and bustle that was going on. And so I had to counsel her extensively in order to reassure her that what we were trying to do was the best thing for her mother. To have that conversation, I had to take my masks and my gloves and my apron off. I probably held her hand or put my arm around her shoulder, as I often do. I don't think I was infected by the mother. Listen to this. But since the daughter had taken her into the bathroom, there's a chance that she didn't wash her hands from the diarrhea. That's probably what infected me. The mother died the next morning. A week later, I started to feel warm. My fever wasn't nothing too exceptional, but I called my doctor friends and told them to give me a check. They did malaria tests, and it came back negative. I didn't have malaria. They took several more tests, and it wasn't that, and hopefully it was dengue fever. Then I grew sicker, so they sent a unit to my house, men in full containment gear, to come and deal with me. On the fourth day, the team leader knocked on my window and said, "Kent, we have your results. It's positive for Ebola." I didn't know what to think. See, Kent put himself in a dangerous position by spending time with these Ebola-infected people. But what's so good about Jesus is the fact that he doesn't come to me with gloves on. He doesn't come to me in a full containment gear. He doesn't say that you, Charlie, got to go into a containment unit. Unlike Kent, Jesus doesn't have the problem that if the infection jumps on him, it's going to kill him too. See, what happens is that when Jesus touches the infectious leprosy, the leprosy leaves. When Jesus touches the demon-possessed boy and the man, the demons shudder, flee, and run. When Jesus comes into contact with your sin, think about this. The sin does not contaminate him. He takes the wrath for your sin, and then he raises himself from the grave, overcoming your sin. So the difference that I have in Jesus is that Jesus isn't just a physician. He is the solution for my sin-sick soul. And so for you this morning, maybe you're going, "Man, Charlie, you don't know what in the world I've done and all the things that I've done. Can Jesus handle it?" He ain't like Kent Bradley. Jesus can take your sin and make you whole again. That's what he offers here in the gospel. So we have to change the way we live our lives in order that we may reach the maximum amount of people, putting ourselves at risk. Putting ourselves at risk for the sake of someone else bearing the good news, the blessings of the gospel that we already partake in. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. Do you see that in the last line? "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but call the sinners to repentance." If you're a sinner here this morning, I call you to repentance. Come test Jesus. He's the solution. He has the antidote for your situation. Christian brother or sister, do not be afraid to engage the world for the sake of Christ. Reach out to everybody, knowing that God, if he gets a hold of them, the physician gets a hold of them, he can restore their soul. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are so beautiful beyond measure. You are more powerful than we could ever imagine, but yet you are more gentle, more caring, more merciful than we could ever dream. So Father, I pray that you would use these weak people, use my weak life, my unsteady life, and put it on your unchanging hand. Lord, help me, help our church to be those who are unashamed of the gospel, who would go out and reach any and everybody, no matter their background, no matter their culture, no matter their language. Lord, may we be those who would give our time, our energy, our effort, our life to reach those who are not like you so that they may partake in the goodness of God. Would you do it? And would you save those who don't know you, Lord? Lord, maybe someone is here and just thinking to themselves, they don't know if you would accept them. And I plead with you, Lord, soften their heart. Help them to believe. Give them the faith that they need to believe. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.